delighted that you're here. We have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here and hope you can come back and be with us again. We are concluding tonight a series that has been a long series of studies that we have entitled, Why We Believe What We Believe. These are fundamental first principle kind of studies of why we practice what we practice, why we believe what we believe, and why we don't do some things that others may be doing. Tonight we want to focus on why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ is the heart and core of Christianity. And when we talk about it being the heart and core of Christianity, we're simply suggesting that if Jesus was raised from the dead, then we must conclude that God exists. If we can prove Jesus was raised from the dead, we have proven there is a God. And if we can prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, we have shown that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Romans 1 and verse 4, He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So if we can demonstrate Jesus came forth from the grave on the third day, as He had prophesied, there is a God. Jesus is the Son of God, and furthermore, that proves that the Word of God is true, because the Word says, as we open the Bible, that Jesus was raised from the dead, among other things. And it tells us that whatever Jesus said and inspired His apostles to write must be true. So it proves that the Bible is the Word of God. And then that message of the resurrection becomes the hub of the gospel, the heart and the core of Christianity. I want you to consider with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the argument where some were saying there is no resurrection. That is, not talking about the resurrection of Christ. They were simply arguing there is no resurrection in the end of time. Paul said, if that be true, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, here are some consequences concerning that. Verse 14 beginning, then is our preaching in vain, then is your faith also vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, for we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now what is he saying? He's saying there are certain consequences that go with the idea that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then certain things are true. What I'm learning from that is the resurrection of Christ is the heart and the core of Christianity, and it becomes the hub of the gospel. How so? If Jesus was raised from the dead, our faith is based upon that. Just like this wagon wheel we have, if we could take the hub and cut the hub out of that, you've destroyed the wheel. You don't have to take each spoke out, just take the hub out and the wheel collapses. So if we can show the resurrection of Christ is not true, then the whole wheel of Christianity is destroyed. But if the resurrection be true, each one of these spokes depends upon that. Our faith is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Our preaching, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, is based on the resurrection of Christ. The witnessing of the apostles, we don't witness because we haven't seen the Lord, but the witnessing the apostles did that Paul mentioned is based upon the resurrection of Christ. The hope for the dead, our hope that we have that will be raised from the dead, the deity of Christ and His claims that He made, His work that He did, and the remission of our sins, all of which are mentioned in this context, are based upon the resurrection of Christ. And so thus we say it becomes the hub, indeed, of the gospel. So let's begin to raise the question, why do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? There is evidence that can be supplied. When we talk about faith in the resurrection of Christ, we're not talking about something wherein there is a blind leap into the dark. Where we say, you know, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead just because I kind of feel like that, and I've just always been taught that. My parents believe that, and I've just kind of accepted that too. There is real evidence that can be cited that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's talk about the evidence. First, let's cite the fact of the empty tomb. The empty tomb is one of the strongest arguments that can be made, if not the strongest of all arguments that could be made concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's establish the fact that the tomb was empty. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, if you'll turn with me there, Matthew chapter 26, or chapter 28, excuse me, and in verse 6, Matthew's account claims there was a resurrection, but here is what verse 6 says. There was an angel when the disciples came to the tomb who said, He is not here. In other words, He's not in the tomb. He is risen, as He said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. The announcement was, the tomb is empty. Come take a look. you'll find it empty yourself. Let's go to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, which also records the story of the resurrection. Verse 3 said, they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. Now, the empty tomb was something that was admitted by all. No one denied the tomb was empty. The disciples of Christ, when they came, did not find anything in the tomb. The enemies of Christ never denied that the tomb was empty. It was admitted by all. In fact, there were the guards who said the body was stolen. Remember, they were bribed into saying that because they are admitting the tomb is empty. Something happened to the body, and the tomb is empty, and we have to give some kind of explanation of that. So the question becomes, how did the tomb become empty? How did the tomb become empty? Well, there are several explanations thereof. Some give what's been called the swoon theory. The swoon theory simply says that Jesus never really died on the cross, but rather he fainted on the cross. They took his body down, they placed it in the tomb, and then in time, within 3 days, he regained his strength and pushed his way out and he escaped, and then the claim was made that he was raised from the dead. That's a modernistic concept of the resurrection. Well, remember the stone that was placed at the door. There were 3 women in their full strength, Mark's account said, who were beginning to wonder who will move the stone for us. 3 women in their full strength could not move the stone, they thought. Now, remember that Jesus was in a weakened condition and he could not do that because, remember the blood that he's lost? There was a spear that pierced his side and there came out blood and water, which suggests that his heart was ruptured. And so, therefore, there was a tremendous amount of blood that poured forth on the cross. Keep in mind that he had not eaten in 3 days. Those at the cross knew that he was dead. That's why they did not break his legs. They saw that he was dead already. The swoon theory does not work. Another explanation for the empty tomb was that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, that was the charge that was made in Matthew 28 in verse 13. But the context, you'll remember, shows that the guards were bribed into saying that. They said it was stolen by the disciples while we slept. Now, how would they know if they were asleep? How'd they know it was the disciples? How'd they know it wasn't someone else? They couldn't have seen that while they were sleeping, could they? And so that was something that indeed was made up. But that was the charge. Now, the question is, how could they have stolen the body of Jesus without waking the guards? How could they roll the stone, the massive stone that 3 women could not move? How could they do that and take the body of Jesus and take the time to unwrap the body and leave the linen cloth and the face cloth in a place by itself and do that without waking the guards? If the disciples had the body, they certainly would not have made the claim that indeed he was raised from the dead. The Romans could have demanded the producing of the body and forced the producing of the body and destroyed indeed their claim. But a third explanation that some have given is that the enemy stole the body of Jesus. Well, if so, they could have produced the body and have destroyed Christianity in its very beginning. Think of the effect of that on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other apostles are standing before the large crowd of over 3,000 people, telling them that indeed Jesus has been raised from the dead. The enemies could have produced the body of Jesus and said, no, he's not raised from the dead, he's still dead. Look at the pierced side, look at his hands, look at his face, you know this is Jesus, and he's still dead. They could have destroyed Christianity in its very beginning. Now the question is, what motive would they have had for stealing the body? Proof for them would be for the body to remain in the tomb. So that any time anyone claims that Jesus was raised from the dead, let's go to the tomb, let's look, there's the body of Jesus, he's still there. And again, they could have destroyed Christianity in the beginning. The only conclusion that is left, since the swoon theory doesn't work, the disciples could not have stolen it, nor would the enemy steal it, is that indeed he really was raised from the dead. That was the conclusion of the angel, you remember. He is not here. He is risen, the angel said. That was the conclusion. In fact, that fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 16 and in verse 10, they will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the empty tomb gives us evidence that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. How did he become empty? Well, he didn't faint and come back in full strength. The enemies didn't steal it. The disciples didn't steal it. The only other explanation that we can find is that indeed he really was raised from the dead, and that harmonizes with Old Testament prophecy. Why do we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? The transformation of the disciples gives us evidence that they were convinced of the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus died, the disciples were in utter despair. Jesus had foretold them that their heart would be troubled. You remember that in John 14, verses 1 through 3? Let not your heart be troubled. This was in that last discussion that Jesus had before his crucifixion. He knew they were about to be troubled. And at the point of his death, they were troubled indeed, but shortly thereafter, there was a change in these apostles. Now keep in mind, they were not expecting a resurrection. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24 and in verse 11. When the word came to the disciples and the apostles and others, that indeed when Mary Magdalene and others came, said, "We've been to the tomb and the tomb is empty and he's raised from the dead. We've seen the Lord." Verse 11 said, their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Not at first they didn't believe them. They were not expecting a resurrection. So they were in utter despair at the time of the death of Christ. They were not expecting a resurrection. Let's give Peter an example of the change that took place. Just prior to the death of Jesus, you remember Peter denied the Lord. We won't take the time to read Matthew 26. You are familiar with the fact that when he was asked, "Are you with Jesus?" he said, "I don't know the man." He began to curse and swear, "I don't know him." Said not a third time, "I don't know who he is." And he is down and he is in despair. That's just before his death, just prior to his death. He doesn't have courage. When he came to the tomb, Luke chapter 24, and in verse 12 says that he wondered that he stooped in and he saw the linen cloth lying by itself, and he departed marveling at himself. What had happened? He's beginning to wonder, what's going on here? The tomb is empty. And they're not expecting the resurrection. But I want you to consider that within a few days, Peter was an entirely different man. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Let's jump a few days now, about 40 days later. And what we find in Acts chapter 4 is a man of boldness and then a man of courage. Look at Acts chapter 4 and in verse 10. Then he begins before the Sanhedrin to proclaim the resurrection. He said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Speaking of the healing that had taken place in the previous chapter. He said, this man was made whole by Jesus who was raised from the dead. Now I want you to notice the courage that he has beginning at verse 19. In verse 19, when they began to tell them not to teach any more in the name of Jesus, Peter said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." That doesn't sound like the Peter who denied him, does it? That doesn't sound like those who are in utter despair and despondent, does it? Doesn't sound like him at all. Look at the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, and in verse 28, when they were threatened again by the Sanhedrin, he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. You tell us not to preach in the name of Jesus. God told us to. We're going to preach in the name of Jesus." And in the face of threats, they continue to preach on. Now, I want to suggest to you that nothing but the resurrection could have done that. Here we see them in an utter despair, and then about 40 days later, we're seeing these men with great courage and great boldness, that transformation. What happened in the meantime? There was the claim of the resurrection of Christ. There was the claim they had seen the Lord during that interim. And they must have been convinced of that transformation of all of the disciples, not just one or two. But the transformation of them all suggests that indeed they were convinced of the resurrection of Christ. Now, why do we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Thirdly, because of the change that took place in the Jews. The change that took place in the Jews. Now, remember, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Mark's account says that they shouted on more than one occasion, two or three times, "Crucify him." What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him, they said. They wanted to kill him. Well, let's turn to Acts, the second chapter. These are the very ones who show up on the day of Pentecost. Now, there was more than that there, but some of the very ones who had been shouting, "Crucify him, that's what we wanted you to do with him. He deserves to die. We want him killed. We hate him." Notice in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto by God by many miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Look at verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death." You were the very ones shouting, "Crucify." They're there listening to the sermon. Now let's talk about what those people heard in Acts chapter 2. They heard, beginning at verse 24, a sermon about the resurrection of Christ. That's what the sermon was about. is about Jesus being raised from the dead. What Peter shows is that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 25, that he quotes from David, from Psalm 16, where David had said, "Thou will not leave my soul in Hades." I'm reading in verse 27, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He says, this resurrection, this claim of the resurrection, is a prophecy or a fulfillment of that prophecy. But I want you to notice he goes further and shows that that prophecy that David spoke of, he could not have been talking about himself. Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." David couldn't have been talking about himself. Peter, why do you say that? Because but David's still in the tomb. Go to his grave and look. You'll find his bones over there in the tomb. He was talking about someone being raised from the dead. But go to the tomb of Jesus, and you'll find it empty. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that out of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Look at verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." I have prophecy to talk to you about, Peter said. We can go to David's tomb and see it wasn't talking about him. We can go over here to the tomb of Jesus and find it empty. And add to that the fact that we're witnesses of that. Here was his conclusion at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's living and ruling and reigning on his throne. He's in heaven now." Now, what was their reaction to that? They changed. They changed. Look at verse 37. They were pricked in their hearts. Verse 37 said, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized, and they did that, submitting to the authority of Christ. Notice verse 38. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, by his authority." Now, this is the very one they had hated and they wanted to crucify. And Peter's telling them now, after hearing this sermon about the resurrection, you need to submit to his authority. What happened? Look at verse 41. "That same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." That same day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were convinced of a bodily resurrection from the dead. That change in the Jews is evidence, indeed, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because here were the very ones who wanted to crucify him. They are convinced now that he's raised from the dead. What did they hear? They heard this great sermon about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we believe that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead? We believe that because of eyewitness accounts. Many things can be established by eyewitnesses. That is established in court. Eyewitnesses are strong evidence that indeed something is true. Let's talk about the criteria for an eyewitness. Simon Greenleaf, who wrote The Testimony of the Evangelist, practiced law from 1806 to 1853. He was a professor at Harvard. He is well recognized in the legal world by being an expert on witnesses, and attorneys use that kind of concept in the court system today. Now, he said that the criteria for a witness is, first of all, there needs to be honesty. That is the person honest? You just go to the courtroom and hear someone says, "I was an eyewitness and I saw this take place." But if we can establish this person has been convicted of fraud, they have been convicted of misleading a jury, et cetera, and we can establish they're not honest, their testimony is no longer admissible. Won't do any good. So we have to recognize whether or not the person is honest. Secondly, what about their ability? That is, are they competent? And what about their intelligence? Suppose someone has a problem with some mental health and they are hallucinating all the time. And they are imagining things all the time. Their testimony would not be admissible. Thirdly, what about their number and what about the agreement of the number, Greenlee said. That is, the testimony of two witnesses is stronger than one. The testimony of three stronger than two. And if you have 10 witnesses, that's even better, isn't it? And what if they all disagree? Then that doesn't work too well. But what if they all agree to the same thing? And there were other criteria, but those are the three that we want to focus on in our study this evening. There were witnesses who said they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 32. Peter said, and the other apostles were in agreement because they were doing some preaching too, that Jesus was raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Peter saying, "I saw him." The other apostle saying, "I saw him." Another one says, "I saw him raised from the dead," and they're claiming that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Let's see that the witnesses that made the claim they saw Christ meet the criteria. First of all, they were honest men. These were those who suffered for the cause. Would they have done that had they known it to be a lie? Had they fabricated a story, hey, let's tell people that Jesus was raised from the dead, even though we know we've stuffed the body off over here, would they have suffered the way that they did? Suffering martyrdom? Suffering at the hand of those who were the enemies of the cross? Even to the point where men like Polycarp, a disciple of John, would be burned at the stake for claiming that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. They would tell of their own faults, which tells of their honesty. They would tell, for example, of Peter's denial. They would tell of their ambition. Remember James and John wanting to be first in the kingdom and having the prominent seat? That's the apostles and that's the disciples telling that. There was the failure to understand. They told about their own coming to the tomb and seeing, and they didn't understand that he was raised from the dead. They tell of their own ignorance. So indeed, these were men who were honest men. They tell of their own failures. If we were going to be dishonest, the very first thing we would want to be dishonest about are our failures and our shortcomings. But not the apostles. They told of that. Now, the reasons for lying that cannot be found among the eyewitnesses. Fear causes people to lie. Here were men who testified to the resurrection in the face of death. They were not being threatened to tell about the resurrection. They were being threatened if they did tell about the resurrection. There was no fear that would have caused them to lie about the resurrection. That's one of the causes making men fear. Greed is another. They weren't paid in order to tell about the resurrection and gain great financial gain. They had nothing to gain by telling the resurrection. Paul talks about sacrificing and giving up a great deal of things. Ambition is a cause for lying and being dishonest. There was no power to be gained in making their claim that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's talk about their competency and their ability. These men had been with Christ since his baptism. They were competent to tell about what took place with Jesus because they had been with him all of this time. Because that was one of the qualifications in order to be an apostle. Matthew was a tax collector, which took great knowledge of both Jewish and Roman law. He would be much like an IRS agent. Not somebody who is totally ignorant and knows nothing, but is one who had some intelligence, and quite intelligent. Luke was a doctor. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were businessmen. They weren't Saturday fishermen, but they were businessmen. They ran a business of fishing, had their own boats and had their nets and ran a business of fishing. John had the ability to note details. Remember in John 20, when he could note about what took place at the resurrection, that the linen cloth was by itself and the face cloth was folded together in a place by itself. He had the ability to note details. Paul was highly educated, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. To the degree, tantamount to what we would have, a master's or doctorate degree. These were intelligent men who were competent and had the ability to indeed testify of what they had seen. Well, let's talk about their number and their agreement. What about their number and their agreement? You finally reach a point where there is need for no more witness. What need have we for further witness? The statement was made in Luke 22 in verse 71. Well, all of the witnesses said the same thing. What Peter said agreed with John and with Paul and with others of the apostles, and what Matthew said and what Mary Magdalene said and what others had said. They all said the same thing, that indeed we saw Jesus raised from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 said he appeared to over 500 on one occasion who said they saw Jesus raised from the dead. They all made the same claim. They all said the same thing, that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. So if this were in a court session, we could call eyewitnesses to the account, and there would be eyewitnesses who said, I saw him. Well, let's test and see if he is a credible witness. And we go through this. They were honest, competent, their number and their agreement. Another witness said, I saw him, and he's competent, and he's honest, and he agrees with others, and on down the line. That gives us indeed evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why do we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? The appearances of Jesus. Where there may have been some to whom he appeared, who may not have become listed in the count of the witnesses that we talk about, but nonetheless he appeared to a number of people. And we want to list the number of appearances here in just a moment. But when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, that was proof that he was raised from the dead. Let's give evidence of that from Thomas. You remember Thomas in John chapter 20. Turn there with me if you will for a moment. There was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. But Thomas was not there, you remember. So the apostles go and they tell Thomas about what they've seen, and he wouldn't accept that until he saw the Lord. And here's what he said at verse 25 of John chapter 20. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. Now, y'all tell me you saw him, but I'm not going to accept it until I see it myself. He appears to me and I see it myself, I will believe. I want to see the nail prints in his hand, and I'm going to put my hand into his side, and then, and only then will I accept that. Well, here's what he said when he saw the Lord. A week later, the next Lord's Day, verse 27, the Lord appeared to the apostles, Thomas being there. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas responded by saying, my Lord and my God. He saw his hands, he saw his side. His conclusion is, this is my Lord, this is my God. Indeed, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, he appeared to many. And we're not going to take the time to read all of the accounts or even any of the accounts. I just want to run through the list of his appearances to give you the concept that he didn't just appear to one or to two or to three or less than a dozen people, and then they made the claim. But look at how many people to whom he appeared. There was Mary Magdalene, mentioned in John 20, Mark 16. There were two other women in Matthew chapter 28. There was Simon, to whom he appeared next. Furthermore, he appeared to two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, to the 11 in John 20 that we've already mentioned. To over 500 at one time, he appeared. He appeared to James, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 7. He appeared to all the apostles this time, Thomas being there, that we also saw in John 20 and 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 7. He appeared to Peter, to Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John and others at breakfast by the sea in John 21. He appeared to the 11, giving them the Great Commission on another occasion. He appeared to the 11 at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. He appeared to the 11 at the Mount of Olives. And then he appeared to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 8. Now, all of those appearances, as he appeared to each one of those, and they all then again say the same thing, that we saw him and he was raised from the dead, gives us evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, let's talk about one more evidence. Why do we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus supplies us with strong evidence that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. The argument that I'm going to share with you was first presented by Lord George Lyttelton in 1747, at least formally presented. The argument was presented, I'm sure, long before that, from the days of the apostles. But Lord George Lyttelton will take his argumentation because he was a man who was an atheist who became a believer in Christ upon studying concerning the conversion of Saul. There were two men who were friends. There was a man named Gilbert West who said he would take a look at the resurrection of Christ, and Lord George Lyttelton said he would take a look at the conversion of Saul. And they were focusing on both of those things because what they were trying to do is they were setting out to try to disprove the resurrection and thus destroy Christianity. They were atheists, neither believed in Christ. They did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe that Saul was telling the truth about what he saw. But the conversion of Saul, they thought, was so significant to Christianity and to the claim of Jesus being raised from the dead, they needed to destroy any claim that indeed what Saul had said he saw. So these were men, as they began to study, they began to delve into the resurrection of Christ. Gilbert West began to look at all the evidence, and he became a believer that Jesus was raised from the dead. Lord George Lyttelton began to look at the conversion of Saul, and he began to be convinced that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. So here are two men who are atheists, who are now believers in the resurrection, because they were setting out to try to disprove that. Now, Lyttelton himself said the conversion was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. He began to study that. And how did he go about coming to that conclusion? Well, here was his four propositions. He looked at the conversion of Saul that's recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And he said, here are some possibilities. It could be that Paul was an imposter. And meaning by that Paul was one who had made up all the story that he saw, that he claimed he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And if he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, like he claimed, Jesus really was raised from the dead. But if he didn't see him, then there's a reason why he said he claimed he saw it. He said, well, it's probably because he may be an imposter, that he's just made up a story and he's lying about that. Or it could be that he is an enthusiast. By an enthusiast, he's not talking about someone who's just merely excited, but one who imagines things that are not true. And one who kind of let their imagination run wild and they get excited, and he's an enthusiast in that sense. Maybe that's why he claimed that. Or maybe he was deceived by others. Maybe someone deceived him and consequently made it look like there was a great light and there was a voice, and he was deceived into thinking he saw the Lord. That could have happened, he said. Or he said, the only other possibility is that what he said about his conversion really happened and he really did see the Lord and Jesus really was raised from the dead. Those are the only four possibilities he could think of. And we're talking about years of work. So, he began to look at that and he said, you know what? I began to look and I see that Paul was not an imposter. How did he conclude that? Well, he said there was no motive for his lying. Usually, the things that make people lie is money. But there was no money. He gave up money to preach this message. He gave up money. So it was not like he was being offered something and, yeah, I'll tell the lie if you'll pay me that kind of money. There was nothing. There was no motive of a reputation. That is, he lost his reputation among the Jews. And he began to be defamed because of his claim of the resurrection. There was no power to be gained by his claim. There was no motive for lying. He had no motive to be an imposter. And it's interesting that he didn't place his story somewhere where it couldn't be checked out. If I was going to make up something that was absolutely false, I would place it somewhere where you would have no knowledge. There was this place and it was way off somewhere where you couldn't find it. I certainly wouldn't say it's something that happened between here and Murfreesboro. And tell about a day and a particular time it happened where you might be able to verify that and find out I'm telling something that's just not true. He placed his story on the road to Damascus, a well-known place. The miracles that Paul worked in his first missionary journey and in the second as well demonstrated that indeed he was not telling something that was false, but he was telling the truth about that. He could work miracles, which was evident that indeed his claim was true. So Lyttleton said he wasn't an imposter. But we're not through, he said. He may have been an enthusiast. And he said, no, I came to the conclusion he wasn't an enthusiast because an enthusiast sees things that he's looking for. And Saul was looking for anything but the resurrection of Christ. He wasn't going around taking men and women and casting them in prison thinking, I may see the resurrected Lord soon. No, he didn't think Jesus was raised from the dead. He thought he was still in the tomb. Well, he said he's not an enthusiast. In fact, there were witnesses. There were other witnesses, according to his declaration in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 26. It wasn't that just Paul said, I was on the road to Damascus and I was by myself and then I saw this great light and no one is there to verify, but there were others that were traveling with him. As you can well see in Acts chapter 22. And they saw the great light. But furthermore, he had no marks of an enthusiast. He didn't have the temper of an enthusiast who is wild and unreasonable and with whom you cannot reason at all. Nor does he have ignorance. Paul was a very educated man. He was a learned man. Ignorance sometimes causes people to be an enthusiast. Nor did he have that misguided zeal where he was very zealous but had very little knowledge. And so Lyttleton came to the conclusion. He said, I can't find the marks of an enthusiast. He doesn't have a motive for being an enthusiast. There were others that were there, and so he said it kind of destroys any idea that he must be an enthusiast. So he wasn't an imposter, he wasn't an enthusiast. So he said maybe he was deceived by other people. And he said, you know what? It would be impossible to produce a light brighter than the noonday sun that not only would Saul of Tarsus see, but all the others notice this bright light. And he said, nor could those who would be imposters and try to deceive, could they cause a voice to be heard from the bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, nor could they cause Saul to be blind for 3 days and then restore his sight after 3 days. And Lyttleton said, you know what, I could not conclude that indeed he was deceived by others. And so Lyttleton finally said, you know what, the only conclusion I can draw is that what Saul said happened really did happen, and what that means is that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. If he did, And Jesus spoke to him, he had to be raised from the dead, and so Jesus must be raised from the dead. He became a believer in the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are other evidences could be cited, but that's a beginning list of the evidences of why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the heart and the core of Christianity. When we talk about why we believe what we believe and why we practice, everything comes back to the center and the core and the heart, and that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why do we believe that? We believe that because of the empty tomb, the transformation of the disciples, the change in the Jews, the witnesses who said, "We saw him," his appearances to numerous people, over 500 at one time, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Indeed, Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, there is a God. Therefore, Jesus was raised from the dead. The Word of God is true. And the heart and the core and the hub of the gospel has been established. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism?